The following teaching is the fourth in a series of five on the book of 1 Peter, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Sane in the Spirit, and the scripture reference is 1 Peter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 19.
We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I deliberately broke off in the middle of a paragraph because at this point we hit an extremely difficult passage, and I wanted to give it sufficient time to try to deal with it at least. This is Neil LaBarre was speaking on this passage some time ago, and he said this is a stub-your-toe passage. Stub-your-toe passage. You know, you're running to get somewhere, and you stub your toe, and it hurts so badly that you forget all about where you were going. You know, you sit there and nurse your toe. And that's kind of what's happening here. It's a fascinating passage. It's one statement after another, each of which we could spend a very long time on. But it's important that we not simply sit there nursing our toe. It's important that we remember where we're going. You know, what is the overview? The main point is very clear. The main point is that we're called to live righteously, even if that leads to our being abused. And it may well. It may well. That happened to Jesus. Peter has seen it happen to many of his contemporaries, many of the other apostles. He himself is under a threat of death, a sentence of death pronounced by Jesus himself. You remember we talked about that in the first time. It may well lead to our being abused for righteousness' sake. And we can be encouraged, if that should be the case, by what happened in Jesus' own experience. He remained faithful in the midst of unjust suffering, and it led to his glory. And that's a pattern for us. The prophets inquired as to who this referred to or what time. It refers to the time of those who follow after Jesus. Not just a pattern for Jesus himself, but for all of us. Now that's the main point. Don't lose sight of that. Peter is writing to encourage Christians who are now and who may be in the future undergoing some tough times. I want you to note verse 17 with which we left off in the last session, chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. Read that carefully. That says it's sometimes God's will for you to suffer. There are an awful lot of people who are denying that today, who would say, if you're right with God, then suffering has no place in your life. But Peter says it's better to suffer for doing right if that should be God's will. It might be God's will for you to undergo some sort of abuse, just as it was for Jesus himself to do that. Oswald Chambers wrote, if it pleased God to bruise his own son, how dare I say that he may not bruise me? Okay? We really need to look out for the sin of presumption here. It may be God's will for us to suffer as it was his will for Jesus to suffer, but be sure that that's for doing right rather than for doing wrong. If you do wrong, then it may be his will for you to suffer for the wrong, see? But it may be his will for you to suffer for doing right, to bear your witness in the midst of injustice, and that to his glory. Now that's the main point. Now we begin a whole series of rather difficult statements. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. That's one sentence. Wouldn't you like to diagram that? Christ's death brought sinners to God. Christ's death brought sinners to God. There is the immediate fruit of that particular unjust suffering. Our patient endurance of suffering may have something of the same effect. Not at all that our death or our suffering is going to be redemptive in the same way that Jesus was, paying the price for sin, no. But it may be the very thing which convinces others that Jesus' gospel is true. our testimony, our witness as we live it out, obedient to the Father, may be the very thing that draws some to him. We saw that earlier in chapter 2. Jesus died, and while his lifeless body lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, what happened to his spirit? Well, we express that in our creed, he descended into hell. Or in the more modern language, he went to the place of departed spirits. His spirit and his body were separated from each other. Now you stop and think about that. I don't know what registers in your mind. When we say he descended into hell, we do not mean his body descended into hell. His body was laying there in a cold tomb, right? But his spirit was detached, was separated from his body. That's what it means to be dead. In his spirit, he went to prison, to use Peter's language. He went to prison, to the place of departed spirits. But what did he do there? It says he preached. What a remarkable statement. Now, there are two words that might be translated preached. One means he preached the good news, he evangelized. That is not the word that's used here. The word used here really means he proclaimed. He went and proclaimed. He announced his triumph. This was a declaration of victory. His body is laying there in the tomb, but he is victorious. All right? It was his triumph. He did not compromise even in the face of death. And whatever in the world it means to say Jesus descended into hell, he went to where other spirits have been and are now, but he went in triumph. And he went proclaiming that triumph, announcing it. Now, to what end did he do that? Some would suggest that he went to give folks a second chance. You know, these who were formerly disobedient, who were sentenced by God to go to hell, were given a second chance by the coming of Jesus into that place of imprisonment. Now, I'm not going to rule that absolutely out of court, but I want you to read it very carefully. It does not say that. It says he went and preached. He went and proclaimed. It does not say anything about the effect of that proclamation. It may be that he went simply to give them personal proof that obedience to God is worth the hassle. Personal proof that the very thing they were unable to do, he did perfectly. It may be that he went to be an example to them, that whereas they capitulated to sin and remain in prison, he didn't, and he was only visiting. That, it seems to me, is a perfectly consistent reading of that text, that he went as the proof that there would never be anyone who could stand before God or before Satan or before any part of creation and say, you know, it was against me. I didn't have a chance. All the deck was stacked against me, and that's why I was unable to do what God wanted me to do. If ever there was a deck stacked against anybody, it was stacked against Jesus. But he goes and he says, in spite of all that, I was able to be obedient to God, and in spite of what they've done to my body, I'm triumphant. It may be that this was God's personal declaration of his own righteousness in the very bowels of hell. Now just consider what it would mean for Jesus to make a kind of triumphal entry into hell itself. I mean, it sort of stretches your mind, doesn't it? But it seems to me that at the very least, that would rob Satan of even the tiniest fragment of a claim to sovereignty. You know, in Dante, it talks about, I would rather be a king in hell than a servant in heaven. You know, Dante puts those words into Satan's mouth. I'd rather be a king in hell. He's no king in hell. He's a nobody. Everywhere he's a nobody. So I just want you to sort of enjoy that thought, that Jesus went to hell, but he went triumphantly. It says in the 139th Psalm, verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. There's no place that you can get away from God. God is God everywhere. One of the great Catholic theologians of a previous generation one time said that hell would be to remain naked in the presence of God, unreconciled to him. Just think about that. I don't know. I don't have a full understanding of what these verses mean. Jesus bore our punishment. He bore it to the nth degree. He accepted not only the pain of physical suffering, but he accepted separation from the Father. And he bore the hell of our punishment. And yet, in the midst of that bearing of pain, suffering, and hell, he remains utterly obedient to the Father. And so he goes into hell triumphant. He's victor even there. I believe that's what he's proclaiming. He's proclaiming his own vindication, and he's saying, it always was possible for everyone. No one will ever have an excuse that God was unjust. The way of faith is open to those who would receive it. He compares it somewhat to Noah. He says, just as God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. I think the implication is that anybody on the face of the earth could have trusted, but only eight did. No. Just as Noah was vindicated by his trust in God, so here is one greater than Noah. Then he moves on. Baptism, which corresponds to this, to Noah's being saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It sounds at first as if baptism has become a vehicle of automatic grace, that just by virtue of being baptized, you will be saved. But I think that's a very superficial reading. You need to plug in there the way in which he's defining baptism in the very same sentence. Baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So we wash the outside, okay? But it has no meaning at all unless the inside is appealing to God for the gift of his grace. Do you follow what I'm saying? Baptism, in its essence, in its innermost reality, is an appeal to God. Now that is expressed, the form of baptism, or the substance of it, is washing in water. But the reality of baptism is my pleading, my appealing to God, my casting myself upon him for what he alone can do, by his grace, to clear my conscience, to remove my guilt. All right? That's the way of faith. And it's not that Jesus goes into hell and say, you dumb clucks, you know, you could have been obedient and you weren't. He's saying you could have been faithful. You could have appealed to God as Noah did. You could have put your trust in God. You could have walked with God as Noah did. Only eight people were saved at that point. 4, verse 1. Looks like it's getting worse and worse, but I assure you it's about to get better and better. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Again, read it casually. It looks as if he's saying anybody who has suffered has stopped sinning. We know that's not true. That's obviously a misreading. So what is he saying? I think it would be helpful to ask ourselves, how did Christ suffer in the flesh? What was the meaning of his sufferings? Jesus suffered in the flesh by continually, consistently abandoning himself to the Father, by continually dying to himself, by continually trusting in God, by continually doing the very thing that Peter is enjoining upon us, bearing wrong without retaliating. That's how Jesus suffered in the flesh. It was a matter of totally crucifying himself daily, long before he was crucified on a cross. Well, if you can bear suffering that way, then you surely will have broken with sin at that very point. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that on the night before the crucifixion, when Jesus is praying in John chapter 17, he's summing up his prayers, just before he's led off to betrayal and finally to death, what he says is, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Yeah? Isn't that remarkable? The great work which he came to do was to die on a cross for our sins. And yet, the night before that begins, he says, I finished the work you gave me to do. How can he say that? I suggest to you that because day by day, he was living out what he said discipleship for us would mean. If anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and die to himself daily. Jesus was crucified long before he was crucified. Do you follow me? And he said, I have finished the work. There's a very real sense that as of that evening in the garden, Jesus' part in the drama was all over. Now it was in the hands of others. You know, from that point on, Jesus is basically passive. Oh yeah, he could have rebelled in his spirit at any moment, even on the cross. But basically, he had done the full measure of obedience, and now it was simply a matter of evil men carrying out their purposes in his body. So Jesus suffering in the flesh, I suggest to you, is primarily a matter of his attitude, a dying to self and an abandoning of himself to God. And that's what's being enjoined upon us throughout the whole of this letter. Arm yourselves with the same thought that whoever suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. If suffering in the flesh is after the fashion of Jesus. I'm being persecuted, I'm being abused unjustly, I am being wronged for righteousness' sake, and I bear it patiently, and I put my trust in God, and I don't retaliate against those who abuse me, and I allow them to do what they will. That's a fairly large measure. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. Were any of you, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but were any of you wild kind of folk before you became Christians? And did some of your friends kind of have trouble relating to you afterward? Do you know what's being said here? That whereas you used to be the life of the party, you know, you're no longer the life of that party. Different party. Different life. And folks don't understand that. And sometimes they get mad. They get really violently angry that you've given up some of those things. You may not be condemning them at all. But in your own heart, it's something that you just don't have a taste for anymore. And yet they get angry as can be that you've changed your lifestyle. And Peter says they may even abuse you for it. But they'll give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The same sort of a theme here. It began in chapter 2 and it's run all the way through 3, now into chapter 4, that living out that life of example will be the proof that God uses as a standard in the lives of others. Now, it may convert them, it may not, but at least they've had the witness given to them, and they're without excuse. If they choose to rebel against it, they've had the proof, you see. You've been the proof. And then we come to verse 6, which is perhaps the most interesting verse of all. This is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. There are two radically different possibilities about this verse, and I'll give you both of them. First is that Peter means the gospel was proclaimed in Sheol, as we've already seen, by Jesus himself, as in chapter 3, verse 19. Not here just to those who he previously mentioned, the formerly disobedient under Noah, but to everybody, to all those who lived before him who have died. Jesus went to the place of the dead, wherever that is. We picture it spatially, but it's a spiritual reality, of course. Jesus went there and proclaimed, again, his vindication, proclaimed his triumph, proclaimed the goodness of God, proclaimed, if you will, the gospel. And to those who were looking forward to his coming, he said, I've come. That's the first possibility. On this line, his descent into hell didn't change anything, didn't change the status of anybody who had formerly lived. Okay, those who were rebels remained rebels, but now they had the final piece of God's righteousness standing there in their midst, and they had to deal with that. Those who were formerly longing for God's salvation did not change in their longing, but now that's fulfilled in Jesus coming among them. The other possibility is that the dead here refers to those who have been put to death by the wild, lawless, idolaters, and profligates who remain antagonistic to God. They've been put to death for their faith, for their belief in Jesus himself. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who have now been put to death by the antagonists of God, that, though judged in the flesh like men, they live in the spirit. Okay, like God. Their bodies have been abused, as was Jesus' body. But the gospel was preached to them that it might be the salvation of their souls, the salvation of their spirits. I think the latter is probably the better of those two possibilities, but I'll leave them both there for you to think about. That concludes the stub your toe section. Aren't you glad? I'll let you chew on that a while. There's a wonderful comment in 2 Peter. Turn over a page or two, and I just have to enjoy this with you. The very last chapter, Peter is exhorting his readers to hang in there and remain faithful and count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation in verse 15. And he says, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters." There are some things in them hard to understand. Peter says, "You got trouble with Paul, so do I." Yeah, I wonder what Paul would have said about the passage we've just read. There's some things in them hard to understand, but don't twist it. Don't twist it. Don't miss the overall point. The overall point, you may have to endure suffering. Endure it gladly. Endure it patiently after the example of Jesus himself. And God will turn it into glory. Glory in you, and very possibly glory in the people who are abusing you. And so he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end of all things is at hand. It was very imminent for Peter. And there's a sense in which it's imminent for all of us at any given moment. You never know. You don't know if you're going to make it home tonight, do you? The end of all things is at hand. As things out there in the world get tougher, it simply heralds the coming end of the age. Therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. There is so much going on that would mitigate in exactly the opposite direction. When Jesus was speaking of the chaos coming upon the face of the earth, he spoke about men fainting with fear and foreboding for the things that are coming upon the earth. And people going off into drunkenness and craziness, trying to escape the fearsomeness of life in the end times. Peter says, make sure you do exactly the opposite. You keep sane and sober. And this is the second time he's mentioned our prayers. He mentioned it earlier in terms of husbands honoring their wives, that your prayers may not be hindered. Here he says, keep sane and sober for your prayers. He's assuming you're praying. I hope that's true. And he's saying, keep sanity rather than eccentricity, rather than craziness. You know, an awful lot of people are very excited about getting slain in the spirit. Don't misunderstand. I am not knocking that. But what I'm interested in is being sane in the spirit. Sane in the spirit. There is so much craziness. And so much spirituality becomes a kind of escapism. And Peter says, keep sane in the spirit, that you might pray the more intelligently. And he says, above all, hold unfailing your love for one another. What does sanity mean? Not escaping into a me and thee, O Lord, but recommitting myself all the more vigorously to the body of Christ. I need you. You need me. Holding unfailing your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Did you ever wonder where that phrase came from? Love covers a multitude of sins. All of us are full of such enormous shortcoming, and it would be so easy to be just really destructively critical of each other. You know? But if God allows you to see a fault in a brother, you know what you're supposed to do with it? Pray for him. Pray for him. He's allowed you to see that so that you might be a support to that brother, rather than a further exacerbation of the problem. You know, keep sane for your prayers, unfailing in your love for one another. You see a problem? Of course, there's a real problem. Pray for that brother. Help him. And watch how that shortcoming is covered over by your love. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another. I'm going to be beginning a brief series on the gift of the Spirit this Friday evening. And I'd ask your prayers for that series. But here we have the central most statement about the gifts as far as I'm concerned. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another. That tells you at least two things. Number one, each has received a gift. Do you know that there are no spare parts in the body of Christ? Do you know there are no extraneous parts? There is nobody in the body of Christ that we can say, you're unnecessary, we don't need you. We need you. We need the contribution that you can make uniquely. God has given you at least one gift, maybe many, but at least one. He's given you a gift. You are a gifted person. I find it really obnoxious to separate Christians into charismatics and non-charismatics, because the word charism means gift. You cannot be a Christian without having received the gift, the Holy Spirit, life eternal, new life in Christ. And he says, if you are a Christian, you have received a gift. You have received a charism. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you are a charismatic. There isn't any other kind of Christian. Now, there may be some gifts which you don't want any part of. But that's not the issue here. It may be the issue. God may be wanting to give you something in the way of a gift and a ministry, and you need to really deal with him at that very point. But there is no such thing as an ungifted Christian. You have received a gift. Secondly, the purpose of that gift is to employ it for one another. It's to minister to each other. It's not that I might be that much more special. Look at what I've got. Now I can look down on you because you don't have what I've got, see? It's not that we might be jealous of each other. God gives us gifts so that we can minister to each other, so that we can meet each other's needs, so that the members of the body of Christ can become mutually dependent upon each other. That's the purpose of the gifts. It's not my gift, it's his gift through me for you. Do you follow what I'm saying? You just step back just a little bit, see the forest, not the trees here. The sweep of what he's been saying is, you've got tough times ahead. Keep sane in the midst of them, that you might pray, and that you might realize your dependence upon the other members of the body of Christ. The whole thing of rugged individualism, Lone Ranger Christianity, you know, is so absolutely alien to the spirit of the New Testament. That is kind of, I can handle it, you know, I'm equal to this, I'll be strong. I can't handle it at all. But we can handle it. The Spirit of God in us can handle it together. And so he mentions a couple of specific gifts. They're not the ones that you usually think of, because everybody talks about 1 Corinthians 12, the nine gifts that are mentioned there. But you know, there are gifts mentioned all the way through the New Testament. There are not nine gifts of the Spirit. I trust you know that. There are at least 20 that are mentioned in the New Testament, at least. There may be more than that specifically mentioned. I'm going to be getting into some of this, so I'm not going to develop it now, but there are four major gifts mentioned in the New Testament, and then other places all the way through. There are other gifts mentioned, everything from the gift of life, which is a charism, the gift of new life, the gift of eternal life, which is a charism, to the gift of martyrdom. That may not be one that you were seeking. But here's one. One of the expressions of love, which you remember Paul says, is the more excellent way, practice hospitality. You have a gift of hospitality? You know, some of the dearest Christians that I've ever met have said to me, I don't have any gift. You know, I don't speak in tongues. I've never had a vision, and I don't know how to prophesy, and I can't teach, and I've never led anybody to Jesus. You know, all I can do is open my home. Is that a gift of the Holy Spirit? You better believe it. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. As each has received a gift, whatever that gift might be, employ it for one another. Hospitality is the epitome of the gifts of the Spirit. It's the epitome of love. Opening my home, whatever is mine is yours. Hold nothing back. That's the epitome of the gifts of the Spirit. I use it for you. What God has given to me, I use for you. And so we discover what it is to be members of the body. Whoever speaks, as one who utters oracles of God, to what end? To build up the body of Christ. Not because I am, you know, I have such an ego trip in speaking, no. It may be a great pleasure to do so, but my motive better be that God would use that to edify and bless you, or else I've utterly missed the point. As one who, whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's the answer to suffering in this evil and present and this evil present age. And so he concludes the chapter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you." Or that could be translated to test you. Or could even be translated to tempt you. It's all the same word in Greek. To prove you, in the same sense as we prove metal, we pass it through the fire to purify it, to get the impurity out of it. We purify it by a fiery ordeal. And that's exactly what God would have happen in our lives. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as a wrongdoer, or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, there you have the same concept that we began with, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Do not be surprised. A fiery ordeal may come. It may come. Don't look for it. Don't seek it. But don't be surprised if it comes. I have often said that unless the world has changed, those who are most like Jesus can most likely expect the same treatment he got. Isn't that true? Unless there's been a change in human nature, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they believed me, they would have believed you, but they didn't do any of those things, did they? So if we're more and more like Jesus, we can expect that we're more and more likely to get some of the treatment that he got, at least from some people. He says, do not be surprised. That's the way it is. And God will use this not only in their lives in the way that we've already seen, but he'll use it in your life if you allow him to refine you, to prove you, to make you more and more like Christ. God never calls us to anything, without equipping us for that calling. You know that? He never calls you to ministry without equipping you for that ministry. And he will never call you to suffering without equipping you to handle that suffering. He says, but if you are reproached, you may be confident that the Spirit of glory rests upon you. If you find yourself being called to that tough task, may not feel like it, but you may take on the authority of God's word that you go into that valley of the shadow with the glory of God resting upon you. Is that an encouragement? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tested above what you are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. You know, so people say, I can't stand it. I can't stand it. Yes, you can. God is not letting you get into something bigger than you can handle in him. It's very easy to say if somebody isn't in that with you, but I'm not saying it on the basis of my authority. I'm saying it on the basis of God's word. And I can stand there looking at what you're going through, and I am not saying, oh, you can handle it because I could handle it. I'm not saying that at all. I could not handle it unless God called me to it. Then if God called me to it, he would equip me for it. Just as if he calls you to that, he will equip you for that. What a glorious passage this is. If one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name glorify God. And you may believe, you may be confident that the glory of God rests upon you, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. When we were in Canterbury in 1978 for the Anglican Conference on Spiritual Renewal, in the very closing session, tremendous gathering of leaders of renewal from all over the world in the Anglican Communion. We had tremendous Eucharist celebration. At the very end, there was a word of prophecy, and it was in Canterbury Cathedral, and it echoed and reverberated through that glorious cathedral. And I tell you, you could have heard a pin drop, because the word of prophecy was, there are many of you standing here who will be martyred for your faith. And it will not necessarily be in those places that you would immediately think of. Whew. Some of the folks who were in that room have paid for their faith with their lives already in the years since 78. Now, I don't know who else that applies to. But the man who gave that prophecy is a tested prophet. He has a mighty good track record, and I take that very, very seriously. There's a darkness growing in the world, and it may be, I hope it isn't, but it may be, that some of us are called to a different level of suffering than the kind of snide remarks that somebody makes at a cocktail conversation. You know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about real suffering. Peter's word to us is that should that be in God's agenda for us, he will equip us for it. And the very Spirit of glory will rest upon us. The world won't see it. We may not even feel it. But the Spirit of glory will be there resting upon us in the midst of that situation. Let him not be ashamed, but under the name of Christ, let him glorify God. Trust yourself to God and do right. Final quote is from Proverbs 11. The righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? There's no way that you and I are going to go through these things unless our righteousness consists in a lively faith in God. You know, if we're hanging on by the skin of our teeth or by our fingernails, if it's a casual veneer of Christianity, we're going to fall by the wayside. But if we've begun to learn the lessons of this book, if we've really begun to see the example of Christ as being very practical for ourselves, there's an encouragement to go through that to His glory. So may God take that word and bless it to our hearing. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. I'd like us to bow our heads together and commit this very hard teaching to the Lord. Allow Him to make it real to us. Father in heaven, as we think about the lives we lead, lives of such comfort and ease, we need to ask You to forgive us for the times in which we have felt ourselves abused simply because somebody made a joke about our belonging to You. Lord, when we think about what other Christians in the first century and even today in so many places, Christians have borne in their bodies for the testimony of Jesus, we're reminded of how remarkably fortunate we are. Lord, we turn our hearts and our prayers, first of all, to those behind the Iron Curtain and ask You to be their strength in time of trouble. Ask You to let it be so again today as it has been so often, that the blood of the martyrs would be the seed of the church. We thank You, Father, for the reports coming to us that in some of the places we would have least expected it, Your church grows strong under fierce opposition. And we pray for those who bear that opposition in their bodies. We pray, Lord, that You would deliver them in the midst of suffering, that You would enable them to bear this kind of glorious testimony to Yourself that would confound those who persecute and might even win some to Christ. And then, Lord, we do pray for ourselves. If it should be in the providence of God that You would call some of us to bear suffering in our own lives, that we would have built a pattern of trust and obedience to You so deeply into our lives that we would be well prepared for whatever might come our way. We pray, Father, that after the pattern of Jesus Himself, we might be prepared to suffer as He did, to die to ourselves daily, to entrust ourselves to You, to bear patiently if wrong is done to us, and to seek to return good for evil. Lord, this is a sobering teaching tonight. And yet we ask that You would write it upon our hearts for Your great name's sake. Amen. Amen.